Our scripture this morning is Exodus chapter 3. Be looking at verses 1 through 15. We have that in your, with it printed for you in the order of worship. Of course, I encourage you to follow in your own Bible too. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for these stories of old, to see your revelation to your people long ago. And we pray, Lord, that you would take these words, these stories, these wonderful truths, bring them to bear in our lives, that by the power of your Spirit, your word would have its way in us and through us and even despite us, that you would make us more and more like Jesus and win more and more of our hearts and, of course, help us to win others through your grace to yourself. Lord, may your word have its way in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is the second in a six-part series about questions that are asked in the Bible. Last week we talked about did God actually say, which was the devil or the serpent's question to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and talked about a little bit about that. This morning we're moving on to talk about what is God's name, and that's actually not the question actually specifically asked here, but really the question is really posed in verse 13, when Moses says, "Look, if I'm sent by you, and they ask me what is your name, what shall I say to them?" And so we're going to build the sermon really around that. We've been spending quite a bit of time in the last three verses there, 13, 14, and 15. I want to read go through all of it. Verses 1 through 12 is kind of a context, and then we'll do that. It'll be more difficult probably to take notes on the sermon than other sermons. So particularly for John, I apologize and ask for your forgiveness. See, he often takes good notes for the sermon discussion group. When we look at the name, though, we talk about God's name. We have to think about what are our names? What do names mean? What names mean to us? What names mean to those who lived long ago? When Carrie and I were trying to name our boys, we came up with names that we just really liked. We liked biblical names. We liked particularly those two names, Noah and Caleb. They had significance to us. Sometimes people pick names based upon family history. I think there are many examples of John, for example, in the Stevens family. And so sometimes we do that to honor those in our families. But particularly long ago, when someone asked what your name was, they were really asking about what your character was like. what your destiny was. And a name was a revealer of destiny and character. That's why so many times we see name changes that happen in the scriptures. Abram, for example, God changed his name to Abraham. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Simon's name, of course, he's called Peter. And Saul, of course, is changed to Paul. Almost all of these, in fact, all four examples there, God takes a name that have one meaning. And because God is working their life in a very active way, he then gives them a different sense of character, different sense of destiny. So it's not just a name to sound good or to that means something to us, but really the ancients had the idea that a name revealed character and destiny. So keep that in mind this morning as we look at this together. First I'm going to look at verses 1 through 12 as kind of background and context, just point out a couple of few things, and then I would especially want to spend more time in verses 13, 14, and 15. So in the midst of all this, I particularly want you to just take a look again at the text with me, beginning verse 1. Notice Moses is just minding his own business, doing his job. He works for his father-in-law. And of course, the scene of the burning bush happens. And of course, verse 4, it says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.'" And of course, Moses replies, "Here I am." In the midst of all this, we're going to talk about God's name. Never forget that God calls Moses by his name. He doesn't say, "Hey, you, that guy over there." He says, "Moses, Moses," because he knows Moses. Even if Moses doesn't know God yet in an intimate way, God knows Moses. God knew Moses when he was born. He knew him when he was just a tiny speck of dust in his mama's belly. He knew him before the foundations of the world. And God can see the beginning and the middle and the end of Moses' life. And so he calls him by name. I just always want you to remember that in the midst of all this discussion about God's name, that God knows your name. God never stumbles to remember. I don't know if you're like this. Sometimes I have a hard time remembering names. And as a pastor, it's a deadly problem to have sometimes. It's always a good thing to learn how to learn people's names, because it's so much a part of our identity. God never stumbles upon your name. He never has to think about it. He never has to come up with some mnemonic device or some sort of trick way to remember your name. He knows you intimately, like no one else does. I just want to remind you of that. In verse 4, we see in the midst of all this name stuff that God calls Moses by name. He knows his name. God knows a lot more than that. Verse 7, it says, "The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings,' he says." He goes on to describe how he's going to bring them into a new land. "I know their sufferings," he says, "and I have come down to deliver them." So God doesn't just know Moses' name. He knows the people of Israel. He knows their afflictions. He knows their hurts. And he has come down to deliver them. God is going to come down himself and deliver them. We'll get into that in just a minute. But just always remember that God not only knows your name, but he knows your sufferings. He knows your shortcomings. He knows your failings. He knows your hurts. He knows the places in your life that you don't talk about with other people. He knows the secrets that so many of us keep that keep us in shame. God knows all that. He knows our sufferings. As we've talked about before Easter, Jesus is described in Isaiah 53 as a man who's acquainted with sufferings. God knows our sufferings, and he has come down to deliver us. And skipping down to verses 11 and 12, or actually verse 10, it says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And so it's really God says first that he's going to deliver the people. Now verse 10, he tells Moses that he's going to be the one. He's going to send you to Pharaoh. That God is going to send Moses. That is the way God is going to come down. He's going to send Moses. He's going to work through the agency of Moses to deliver the people from their oppression in Egypt. And Moses replies in verse 11 like about anyone else would. Right? He says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel, out of Egypt?" Now, you and me, if we were to do this, we would say in verse 12, "Listen, Moses, you got some great education. You were delivered kind of in a miraculous way from birth, from death. You were raised in Pharaoh's household. You are uniquely qualified to be my man here." But that's not anything what God says in verse 12. God says, doesn't really answer the question, "Who am I?" He instead says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you." And he goes on to say, when people, you shall worship God on this mountain. God answers the question, who am I, with, it doesn't matter who you are, in a sense. It matters who I am, and I will be with you. And that makes all the difference. Just again, as we talked about on Easter Sunday, when we talked about Matthew 28 and the great commission that Jesus gives as the resurrected Christ, the key to that whole verse, I think, is the very end where it says, and I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. We have a God who promises he'll be with us. When we were talking with Carrie's dad this morning, we reminded him over and over again. I was listening to different people talk to him on the phone. The Lord is with you. Never forget. And that's so important to remember, that nothing qualifies us for service in God's kingdom other than the fact that God is with us. And because he is with us, that's really all that matters. You don't need a seminary education. You don't need to be a Sunday school teacher or memorize a bunch of scripture, although those are all great things. What's important is that God is with you, and that makes all the difference. So with that as kind of background, I want to look at verse 13, 14, and 15 in a little more detail than the rest of the scriptures. Verse 13 is the question, right? Moses said to God, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What's interesting, I think, in some ways, is that this shows that there's been a lack of communication. There's been a few hundred, some generations have passed between the time that Joseph brought his father Israel and the rest of the family to Egypt. Perhaps they've forgotten, in some ways, about who God was and what he'd done for Isaac, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on and so forth. But I also think when they're asking, what is his name, they're in a sense asking, what is his character? What is his ability? What is God's resume? Is he able to help us? Is he powerful enough to help us? I think that's what's really being asked in verse 13. I don't think they're asking for a proper name, like what to call him, as much as they want to know, who is he? Is he able to do this? So Moses says, what shall I say to them? Of course, the answer is, I am who I am. The word, of course, in Hebrew is Yahweh. Sometimes it's also been pronounced Jehovah. I think it's used like 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And of course, the Jews of the time were so careful to not want to say the word of the name of God in vain, that when they came to the word Yahweh, it was pronounced Adonai, which means Lord. You see that in a lot of Bibles. L-O-R-D is in capital letters. And so instead of reading Yahweh, you were supposed to read the Lord. But God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so the sense in which when in verse 14, when God answers this question, who am I? He says, I am transcendent. I am holy. As John Piper puts out, as John Piper puts in one of his sermons on this passage, that God exists. Sometimes I think we try to argue the existence of God with other people, but the Bible doesn't argue that. It states it as a fact. God exists. He says, I am who I am. Not only that he exists, but he's self-existent. His existence doesn't depend upon other people. His existence doesn't depend upon other gods. Before God, there is nothing. God always has been, always will be. He is completely self-existent, the only one who is self-existent. And because of that, he does not change. Right? The Westminster Catechism talks about that. I'm sure some of you might remember this question from the Catechism. What is God? Right? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We have a God who doesn't change. And I think especially in these days when our lives have been flipped upside down, when our church meets on a computer screen, when many of us are working from home, when our kids, our college kids, are taking their classes not in their dorm room but in their bedroom back home, when APS has canceled classes and the seniors who are graduating didn't even get a chance to have a commencement, when people are losing their jobs left and right, when people are sick, when over 50,000 people have died in our country. I could go on and on. Many of us have lost much. We've lost trips. We've lost dreams. Lost our health. God does not change. God is not caught off guard. He's This is somehow part of a plan of his that is inscrutable. And yet we trust in him because he is the one who exists and cannot change. He is transcendent and he is holy. He is the one where Moses in verse 6 said, when God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, Moses says he hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Moses didn't say, all right, this is great. Yeah, I've been waiting to meet this God for a long time. Even just the vision of God in the sense of the presence of the angel of the Lord in the burning bush terrified him. And so I think it would be wise to remember that God is our transcendent and holy God. He is amazing. And to fear him really is life. So keep that in mind. He goes on to say something else, though. I think when God says, I am who I am, he's also saying, I am Moses' equipper and sender. I am the one who sends him. I am Israel's salvation. I am all that you will ever need. I mean, yes, God says he's going to bring people into the land, verses 8 and 9. Yes, he's going to deliver them from the oppression of the Egyptians. But more importantly, he's going to be their God. We don't worship a God just so we can have something that he gives us. God is not the means to a greater end. He is the greater end. And so to know this God is an amazing gift that we have. The ability, the fact that we know, that we're able to know someone who's called I Am is amazing. He is everything that we will ever need. We don't need more than God. We need God and God himself. He is our salvation and our rock and our fortress and our strength. He's not just I am. Look what else God says, particularly in verse 15. He tacks on something else here. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, okay, the I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And so it's easy, I think, to, when we look at this passage, to almost instantly look at the I am who I am statement. And of course, it grabs our attention. It's an amazing thing, but he is not just this amazing, transcendent, holy God. He is also the God of your fathers, he says. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so God is both transcendent and immanent. The fact that he is with us. He is both holy and personal at the same time. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that God has done. He is not just the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who always is with us and never leaves us. And in fact, by saying that he is the God of your fathers here, by saying he's God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's reminding the people he also has a resume. He has a history with them. I was who I was, he's saying, to those patriarchs that you worship and revere so well. That he was Abraham's God. He was a God that called Abram out of pagan worship and called him to the promised land. That he made him out of a great nation, he made this old man and his old wife. He was the God of Isaac. In particular, I would think for Isaac, and there's not a whole lot said about Isaac compared to Abraham and to Jacob, but when I think of Isaac, I think of him bound upon that altar, being offered as a sacrifice by Abraham for God. And God spared him, of course. And so he's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the grasper of the heel. Jacob the one who thought that God perhaps was a little late in his timing. And so was always looking for the next way to achieve what God said he would do. Jacob was always trying to make sure that God wasn't resting on the job. He was always trying to make sure that he got what God promised him. Until one day he finally wrestled with him in Genesis 32 and had to learn how to wait. That's, of course, when his name was changed to Israel. God has a resume, he says. I was with your fathers. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I will again be that God for you. We have the great I Am as our God. What an amazing thought. But it gets even better. Because in Jesus, we have even the most clear and the most precious way this is put together. That our transcendent, immanent God has come to us in the form of his Son, the person of Jesus. This morning, I want to finish this thought by talking about how Jesus claims the name. Jesus claims the name of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 8. You look at the very end of the passage, beginning in verse 53, but if you have a chance to read the whole 59 verses this morning, I encourage you to do so. It's really an argument that goes on between Jesus and then some of the religious leaders of the time. It escalates to the very end. But John chapter 8, beginning verse 53, is where I'm going to start reading. The religious leaders say, talking to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered them, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claims the name that is above all names and says, "I am." Now, sometimes you can read that and think, well, come on, Pastor, you might be reading a little bit much in this. He just says, "I am." Maybe he's saying something else. Why would then they pick up stones in verse 59 to stone him? They clearly saw that he was claiming the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord for himself. Jesus in verse 58 is saying that "I am who I am." The same God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. The same God who is the Father, who's Abraham's God and Isaac's God and Jacob's God. This God has now come and put himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God has come to earth through the work of his Son. That's what Paul talks about too. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this earlier, but I'll read it again. We actually read this as our confession of faith. But Jesus is claimed to be God, uniquely qualifies him to be our Savior. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Verse 19 just jumps out. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." God didn't just give Jesus some of his attributes. He didn't just pour out some of his nature. It's not like Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. No, he was fully God and fully man. In particular, that makes him uniquely qualified because Jesus was, in a sense, was God's agent in creation. He is God's agent in the new creation. He is God's agent to reconcile to himself all things, it says in verse 20, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have a Savior who is the great I am, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he came to live and die for us. That marries kind of the idea of Christmas, the incarnation, together with, of course, Good Friday and Easter. As I conclude this morning, I just want to read to you a statement from a commentary named Brevard Childs. He writes these words from Exodus, commenting on Exodus 3. "Revelation is not information about God and his nature. It's not about God and his nature, but an invitation to trust in the one whose self-disclosure is a foretaste of the promised inheritance. The future for the community of faith is not an unknown leap into the dark, because the coming one accompanies the faithful toward that end." I don't know about you, but I feel like in the last few weeks I've been leaping in the dark. Can't make plans. I'm a planner. I can't make plans. I can't make plans for trips. I can't make plans for my family. I don't know when we'll be able to resume a normal life or what that normal life will look like. But the good news is Jesus is with us. The God who burned the bush and met Moses in Exodus 3 is the same God that you and I worship. And amazingly enough, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he lives inside of me and inside of you. So this idea about who God is and what his name is, it's not just a invitation to know the title of God's name or to know what to call him. I really like what Child says. It's an invitation to trust in the one whose self-disclosure is a foretaste of the promised inheritance. I invite you this morning to put your trust again and again and again in the person of Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of God has come to dwell. And therefore, that is something greater than COVID-19. It's greater than the economic crisis we're suffering. It's greater than anything that's happening in your life. And trust me, I know many of us are suffering with some amazing things. Know that this God is inviting you and me to put our trust in him. He is faithful. He is worthy. May he be your God this morning. Let's pray as we continue. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us, for showing us your nature, your character, and that you are our salvation. Thank you most of all for the gift of your son, Jesus. Thank you that you didn't simply just send a computer program or a book, but you sent your son, not just to show us the way, but to be the way and the truth and the life. Lord, we pray that we would cast all our doubts and our fears upon you, that you would grow our faith, that you lead us through these dark times. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.